as my computer lost its power, probably because my screen setting was too bright. I should turn that down. It's the first time it's happened. But while it was losing its power, I remember there's one Ohio preacher, when they would have a gospel meeting, the visiting preacher would come in and he would go to the front pew and steal the preacher's notes just to see how well the preacher knew his lesson be without the notes if he could present it. I thought that guy is quite a rascal. Anyways, now we'll see what I remember from my lesson now that I don't have my PowerPoint. When I was in Poughkeepsie, New York, my two youngest boys, Abe and Sam, were just starting to learn to ride their bike. They were three and they were four. And I remember it even more so than the older boys because we bought their bikes together. You know, they were just a year apart. And we told them they were out there and showed them a little bit. And then they just sat there. They didn't do anything. Well, one day, my youngest, Sam, he's three. I'm going to go ride the bike. He gets up there and takes off on the bike. And it was so interesting because Abraham, who was a year older, he had nothing to do with the bike until Sam rode it. And then the very next day after Sam did it, then he's out there. And so we're out there in New York, and I got, you know, four boys, but the two younger ones, they're just learning to bike. And my rule was this: when you're riding the bike, you are accountable if you hit somebody else. That person who's standing there, if they don't get out of your way, it's not their fault. You're pedaling the bike. You're in motion. You are accountable. And, you know, when you're first learning to ride the bike, you think everybody else ought to, you know, get out of your way. And so we got that rule down fairly well. But when they were eight or nine, I didn't really need to say anything. They had bumped enough things, etc., right? And didn't have to go over that rule. And then when they're 18 and 19, I didn't have to go over that rule. That was just generally understood. If you're in motion, if you're riding the bike and you hit something, you're accountable. That's your responsibility. I was in a preacher study every other week. We Zoom an Ezekiel study. And the preacher raised the question when we got to Ezekiel 33. Why is Ezekiel preaching the same message here in 33 that he preached in chapter 3 about being the watchman? It's the same idea again in chapter 18. And now Ezekiel preaches it for the third time. Why, at this particular moment, is God having Ezekiel preach this message? I thought it was really a good question. I don't know exactly the answer to that, although I'm going to give it a shot here in just a minute. I don't think it's, when I read the New Testament, I see Jesus oftentimes saying the same points of a lesson in different places. I don't think it's wrong preaching the same message several times. But there may be a particular need that Ezekiel would want to preach this message in chapter 33. And I think that there is. And I want to hit that in just a minute. But we have some visitors in the audience. We are delighted that you're with us, your encouragement to us, and we hope we can be an encouragement to you. And if you have any questions about what I say or do, feel free to come talk to me. If you want a Bible study, that'd be great. We sit down and study the Bible together. Now, the idea of the message generally in the book of Ezekiel is accountability. And he's one of those prophets that will talk about national accountability to God. And then he hits this personal accountability to God as well. Let's go back for a moment, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 3, when he preached this message the first time. In Ezekiel 3, I'm just going to jump in at verse 7. God knows the audience of Ezekiel. is really not going to listen to the message. What do you do with that? Isn't that a challenge? You've got to go speak a message they're not going to listen to anyways. But you got to go speak. That's the point for Ezekiel. In verse 7, God says, "Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they're not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate." And God says to Ezekiel, even if they don't listen to you, you got to go anyways. You've got to give them the message. Whether they listen or whether they don't, you've got to be accountable, Ezekiel. And so Ezekiel is accountable to go and deliver the message. And appreciate Bob reading us this morning, the message. And that's basically the lesson. I hope you follow along with the New English Translation. That's really the message. You're going to see the same thing here. Just jump with me, if you will. Verse 17, chapter 3. "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. And yet, if he had warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself." And this is the one that's tough to read. I thought about this verse when we were talking about temptation in James, the other lesson. Verse 20, "Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place a stumbling block before him," that's the one that grabs my attention, "I place a stumbling block before him. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." You can ask God, lead us not. But here, God's going to put a stumbling block in front of them, and he wants us to pass the test. Always, God wants us to pass the test. But I place a stumbling block before him. He will die, since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds. This is tough to read. His righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I require at your hand. If this guy trusts in his righteousness, and we see that in the New Testament. We see that was, I wouldn't say the typical Jew, but very typical of the Pharisees. They trusted in their righteousness. Paul felt, if you read Philippians 3, Paul felt this way as well. He was, before the law, found blameless. That's how he felt. The publican and the Pharisee who went to the temple to pray, "I fast twice a week, I get tithes all that I get." He began to trust in his own personal righteousness. And that pride, he fell. He fell strong. So Ezekiel's goal here is to warn the wicked as well as the righteous. Now this message you just basically read here with me is the very same idea you're going to find in Ezekiel 18 toward the end of that chapter. And in chapter 33 for our lesson for today. I hope the ones regularly here, you get the idea. Pick up a bulletin. You turn it here to this third page, I guess it is. And I've got a little outline with the three questions that I try to address in the middle of my lesson. And so, why is it that Ezekiel has found himself preaching this same message a third time? Well, if you look at my PowerPoint, well, I can't show you my PowerPoint. One of the most challenging things in reading Ezekiel, as so many things of the Old Testament, is the context. That's the hard part about some of these books. It's the context. You may not realize it, but Ezekiel is having to preach this sermon in a foreign land. He is in Babylon. He is in Babylon. He's been there 5 years, just as he's supposed to be a priest. He's about 30 years old now. He's been there for 5 years, and at this point, God calls him to be a prophet. In the midst of captivity, he's called to be a prophet. Now, God told Ezekiel that the people were stubborn. They were that way when they were in Israel, and now they're deported over here in Babylon, about 1,200 miles away. They're stubborn there too. But God says, you got to go, and you got to go preach to them. I've asked myself the question, why didn't they get at the fact they're being punished by God? Why didn't they get that? If you look at the list of Leviticus 26, one of the last punishments is deportation. That's the last one. That's the last straw. When Dad kicks you out of the house, you ought to know you're in big trouble with Dad. That's the last one. Leviticus 26, you can read the same thing in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. The last straw, okay, you're out. Now, Daniel was also, he was one of the first ones to go. Daniel will be deported in 605. You know, I had this all PowerPoint so you could see it and illustrate it, but you have to follow with me, and hopefully you remember part of our even Wednesday night history and geography. I hope you get where Babylon's at in your own mind. Daniel had gone there first. Now, is Daniel being punished for his sin? Man, everything I know about Daniel, he's a fantastic person. Spiritually, man, right on it. I don't know a sin that Daniel commits. As a matter of fact, in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 14:14, Job, Noah, and Daniel, by their personal righteousness, would only deliver themselves. Daniel made it to the top three in Ezekiel 14:14. I want to point out that Daniel is living at the time of Ezekiel 14:14. Daniel's still there. Daniel will go through the whole captivity. He will be in captivity. It's like the queen over there in England. She's been queen for so long. Daniel's been in Babylon for that long. He'll last the whole time there. Is Daniel being punished? Is he being punished for his iniquity? It doesn't appear to be so. Even though in Daniel 9, he'll have a great prayer, a prayer of confession, even of sin, not his own personal. He'll say, we have sinned. And he used the word we in Daniel 9. What about your own life? You ever have moments where you think God is punishing you? You ever had that? Maybe yes, maybe no. How do you look at circumstances to know if you're being punished by God or not? I don't know if you ever struggle with this. I do. I don't always know exactly how to interpret that. For Daniel, personally, when he was in captivity, I don't think God is punishing Daniel for his sin. But when the next wave, maybe I should use the word wave, the next group on my chart that's going to Babylon, there's 10,000 of them. 10,000 people being deported and put into the land of Babylon 1,200 miles away. And it is because of their sin they're being deported. Now, how do they look at that? You read the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel interacts with those people in Babylon because that's where he's at as a prophet. And they didn't seem to get it. That's the interesting thing. You mean God put them in a foreign nation, having to learn a foreign language, You had prophets of Jeremiah and Zephaniah and Habakkuk. They were preaching in Israel, warning the people, the Babylonians are coming. You're going to be punished by God for your idolatry. And now that they're punished, now they're in captivity, they don't get it. They don't get it. It hadn't clicked on them that what's just happened to me is because of my sin. How do we interpret those events? Those events, to me, are very interesting. But when you have a prophet tell you that's why, then you know it's why. Right now, all you can do is guess. All I can ever do is guess. Now, is God doing this to me? I think it's a good idea for us to think through those thoughts. Because sometimes I think God does that very thing. I think he did in the Old Testament, and we're told he'll do it in the New Testament too. You mean God actually puts affliction on us sometimes? Well, if you're in Ezekiel, go over to another book in the Old Testament. Go to Hosea for a moment. In Hosea chapter 5, the last verse of that chapter, this is a real interesting comment from Hosea. Now, Hosea is a little earlier than Ezekiel. Anyways, Hosea 5 and verse 15, God says, I will go away and return to my place. God says, I'm leaving. That'd be tough to take. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. I'm leaving. Did you ever have a parent tell you that? It's a terrible thing for a parent to say it to a child. I heard it once before. I now know she was just teasing. I'm leaving. I'm not coming back. That's what God's saying. I'm leaving. I'm not coming back until what? Until you acknowledge your sin. And then he says in the next line, read 15 one more time, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. What's God hoping? God is hoping that when they have this affliction that comes upon them, then they'll seek God earnestly. And there are some people who do. They'll hear something bad from a doctor, something bad at work, and they look inwardly and realize, you know, I've done some things that I shouldn't have done, and now it's back on my head, and I'm having to deal, and I'm going to ask God, and they seek God in the middle of that. I hope that's how you react to it. Now, I wouldn't put this on anybody else. And I don't put it on anybody else. And you shouldn't either. Job's three friends thought Job sinned, and that's why this happened. That's wrong to do. But personally, I think it's a very good habit to do a little introspection. Inventory a little bit. What am I doing with my life? Is God trying to say something? And God says in this passage, when they acknowledge their iniquity and they seek my face, that's what God's hoping for, the affliction. That does actually happen, and it does work for a lot of people. You remember Joseph's brothers in Genesis 42? When Joseph put them in prison, it had been 20 years. It had been 20 years. But you know what they say? When they were put in prison, they say this. Verse 20. When they said to one another, truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us. Yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Reuben answered them and saying, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. 20 years later, It's happened to us. Did they understand well what it felt like to be thrown down into a pit? What they did to Joseph? Now they're being thrown in prison. They felt it. I think that's a good way of looking at it. It's not always the right way. But when affliction happens, we really need to sit back and take a look at inventory. Sometimes we'll get it wrong. That widow of Zarephath that Elijah was sent to near Sidon. You know, she's the one that when the prophet got there, he said, "Hey, can you make me a little bit of food?" She said, "I only have this little bit of oil and this little bit of flour. I'm going to make it for my son and I. We're going to eat and we're going to die." Oh, that's not going to happen. That's not going to run out. That oil's not going to run out, that flour. And she has been making bread for Elijah, and it's not been running out. I can't imagine going to the cupboard. Still there. I'll make some more. And it got to a point where boy, her son, started to die. And then he died. You know how she took that? Her words at that moment always kind of struck me. This is 1 Kings 17. "Now when it came about after these things that the son of this woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that he had no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death?'" She's thinking what? "My son has died. You were this man of God. And now I realize how guilty I am about my sin. And that's why this happened." Well, I don't think she got it right. I don't think she interpreted it. She remembered her sin, whatever it was. But God will raise that child from the dead. And then she turns to Elijah and says, "Now I know what you've spoken is the truth. What you say is true." That brought great conviction on her from that point on with Elijah. So sometimes we don't interpret events correctly. I think about Naomi when she got back to the land. She had been away, I think it was like 10 years. She lost a husband. She lost two boys. Now she comes back to her place. "Oh, Naomi's back. Naomi's back. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." "Because the Lord has been dealt bitter with me." She interpreted what had happened about leaving and going to Moab and her husband dying and her two boys dying. Now she comes back a widow. She interpreted that as, "God's been bitter with me. Don't call me Naomi." But she doesn't realize that Ruth is going to come along. And Ruth is so good to her. And Ruth is going to bear a child, a grandson. And he's going to be the Redeemer. And through whom we get the Christ. What a great story. So sometimes when events happen, and events happen bad, it's not necessarily God's punishing us. But he might be. I had an older preacher one time. He didn't like my view that I think God punishes us in the New Testament just like he punished in the Old Testament. And sometimes I like getting pushed back a little bit because maybe I don't get it right. And sometimes I don't. You've got to test me. You've got to look scriptures for yourself. But when I read Proverbs 3 in the book of Hebrews 12, so what's written in Hebrews, written in Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, is a direct quote in the book of Hebrews. It's applicable for us too. So I'm going to read it from Hebrews. I'm not going to read it from Proverbs. I'm in Matthew. Let me turn over there to Hebrews. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says to the New Testament people, for us. Hebrews chapter 12. My New American gives me all capital letters telling me it's from the Old Testament. And if you look at your side marginal note, if you have that, you'll see Proverbs 3:11 there at verse 5 and Proverbs 3 and 12 in verse 6. I'm going to read from the New Testament. My son, middle of verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Does God reprove us just like he did in the Old Testament? Does he not discipline us the same? He's making the application from the Old Testament to New Testament Christians. Verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It sure seems to me that God does discipline just like he did in the Old Testament. And I should expect it. And so sometimes, like Hosea 5 and 15, God brings an affliction that I might really turn and seek him. And seek him in earnest. Now, why is Ezekiel preaching the same message in 33? I don't know what they're thinking in 33, except this. God was listening to a talk. You know, we quote scripture in here. Does God know what you say? Can God quote you? He can quote you verbatim, what you whisper in the bathroom. What you say to your loved one in private. He's got to memorize. He knows everything we say. And God was listening to them. And what God heard from them was an expression of their heart. Finally, after about 7 years in captivity, maybe 12 years, 7 years of Ezekiel's preaching, sorry, about 12 years of captivity, it finally hit him. Hey, this is happening to us because we're being punished. And they were right. Ezekiel 33, verse 10. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, God heard them, saying, surely we our transgressions and our sins are on us. And we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? I've never heard anybody say this. Have you? Have you ever heard somebody say, I'm just rotting away in my sin? I've never heard anybody say that. But finally, they've come to understand that God had taken them out of the land and put them in the land of Babylon as a punishment. And it clicked. When does it click for people? I don't know when it clicks. But there needs to be a moment in our life where we realize God has the power to bring me affliction. And in that affliction, he may be wanting me to seek him earnestly. And we should. It may not be a punishment, but it may be a test or an affliction that God wants us to seek him. That's what he said in Hosea. Now, in the moment when they realized we are rotting away in our iniquity, God says, okay, Ezekiel, preach that sermon again. Basically. They need to hear it now because they're in a low spot. They're in a low moment. They need to hear that message. And so he gives it to them a third time. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his sin and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? In the moment when they said, we're rotting away in our iniquities, God says, no, you go tell them. They've humbled themselves. They've realized what has happened to them, I've done to them. Tell them to turn around. It's not too late. Turn around, turn back. You don't have to die. God, there's no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So what does it take to turn around? What does it take to turn back? Well, we're not going to read all of this. How can that be? How can my battery pack go out on the same day my computer? I guess I'm running out of battery today. Anyways, I hope you can hear me. I'll try to be loud enough. What do you do to turn back, to get right with God? In Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33, jump with me at verse 14. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin. Okay, what's number one thing? Whatever you're doing wrong, you stop. And I don't know what you're doing wrong. I'm not a prophet. But there might be something you know you haven't addressed in your life. Some sin that you really need for correction. To them, it was idolatry. I don't know what it could be, but there might be a sin you're struggling with. Turns from his sin. That's the first thing Ezekiel says. Number two, and practices justice and righteousness. It's the idea that you're going to stop doing what you know is wrong, and you are going to actually do what you're supposed to do. Look at Jesus to know what you're supposed to do. Study him. That's two. Third, verse 15. If a wicked man restores a pledge. All right, so maybe he's taking a pledge and not giving it back. I remember an old fellow one time, old Charlie, Charlie Drew. Not this Charlie. I say that out loud and I realize there's a Charlie in the audience. Old Charlie Drew, there was a neighbor who borrowed his jumper cables from him. Sure, you can borrow them. And he never gave them back. And old Charlie, you know, I just got to give it up. Just give it away. But if you have the jumper cables and you haven't given it back, give it back. Give it back to him. Sometimes you've taken something in pledge and you've borrowed it. Give it back. The fourth thing, pays back what he has stolen by robbery. I will remember there was a guy who thought, well, if I stole something, I don't have to give it back. Where in the Bible does it say you have to give it back? It's like, you haven't read. In the Old Testament, sometimes if you stole an animal, you got to pay back four animals for the one you've stolen. Sometimes it's five, I think, for the ox. What do you mean you don't have to give it back? Of course you've got to give it back. A guy we baptized up in Joliet, and you know, he rode his bike. He was the guy that was on he had a watermelon diet for a whole year. I'll never forget. It was so interesting. Meet different interesting people. He had cysts, you know, and he was trying to do some sort of, you know, medically. And he was living on subsistence living on the government. And he finally got a bunch of money coming in. He said, well, what should I do with it, Brother Dean? What should I do with it? And I said to him, you said when you were younger, you used to steal from the box chain stores like Walmart and Target. You used to steal from that. Shouldn't you give some of that back? I mean, isn't that the proper thing? If we're Christians and we've taken something and we have the possibility of paying it back, we should pay it back. Paul said the same thing in Ephesians 4. If you want to be restored to God, you pay it back. I don't know if he ever took my advice, and I didn't yell at him like I'm preaching now. But just on the inside, I'm thinking to myself, man, it's obvious what you have to do. You've got to give it back. But listen to what he says here. If he's done that, he restores the pledge. God says in 15, he shall live. Now read verse 16. None of his sins which he has committed will be remembered against him. He's practiced justice and righteousness. He shall surely live. Don't tell me there's no grace in the Old Testament. None of his sins I'm going to remember against him. He's practiced justice and righteousness. That's grace. That's by the grace of God. What does God want from me? I'm in this affliction. God says to Ezekiel, remember that lesson you preached back in chapter 3? You go back and preach it again in 33. Because they're in a moment in their life where they're tender. And they realize this sin has come upon them. You go back. I don't know what it takes. I don't know. I think about God. I think about Him wanting to turn people's hearts back. And I think God sometimes puts affliction on us in certain moments in our life to turn us back to Him. Not necessarily for punishment, sometimes, but for our testing. And I got to use this illustration. Because prior to Ezekiel, about a generation before Ezekiel, there was a man, one of the most wicked men of all Judah. I think he's probably the worst king there was. He'd be right up there with Ahab. That Molech, he did Molech. And you know, they took him. They took him away from being king. They took him away to Babylon. I'm going to 2 Chronicles 33. Here's a guy who killed babies, who worshipped idols, who put an altar to a pagan god in God's own house. Verse 11. 2 Chronicles 33. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army, the king of Assyria, against them. And he captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. That's just like Ezekiel's audience. But there was something in Manasseh. It finally clicked. He's rotting away in his iniquity. So what does Manasseh do? Verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he had prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. If you're a student of Ezekiel, that's Ezekiel's language. 50 times in the book of Ezekiel, it's either you will know that I am the Lord, or they, there's like 26 and 20, about 50 times in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's waiting for his audience to know the Lord is God. When the brothers were put down in that pit, now God's putting back on what we did to Joseph. God's done this to us. When you get to that moment where you realize God has done this, oh Manasseh, a terrible, wicked person. But then he made a change. He earnestly prayed to God, and God knew his heart. When he got back to Jerusalem, you know what he did? He tore down the idols he built. He did a repentance. Can you imagine being one of the worst ones and having all your sins forgiven and going before the God of heaven and not remembering any of your sins? That's Manasseh of the Old Testament. And my last question, I asked this question in the bulletin. Is Jesus personally accountable for me? Well, when I taught my boys about the bicycle, the one who actually rode their bike into somebody, that's the one that's accountable. Is Jesus accountable for me? I'm accountable for me, not Jesus. Aren't we all personally accountable before God? Man, I hope you feel that. I hope you feel that. We are personally accountable before God. But Jesus stood up and came forward to take my accountability and my punishment and my stripes and my sin upon himself, that I might be set free. I am accountable. But he says, I'll take your accountability. You come to the New Testament. Jesus wants that message to go into all the world. He had trained his apostles and sent them out. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. After you baptize them, do what? Teach them all that I've taught you. They're baptized what for in Acts chapter 2 and 38? Baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And then after being baptized, you learn what Jesus taught, which is, in essence, much like Ezekiel taught, that we have to do the right thing, practice righteousness and justice. Don't put our faith in our personal righteousness. Put our faith in Jesus, then wash away our sins. Are you saved? Do you have your sins forgiven? You've been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Are you willing to put away, like Manasseh, put away the evil things you've done and be forgiven before God? If you haven't done that, while we sing this song, we encourage you to come forward and put your faith in Christ. Come while we stand and while we sing.